there was a whole regiment of Herods, and sometimes it gives you a headache trying to sort them all out, because in fact there were 90 of them in three generations, and you must be very careful which Herod you're thinking of. They were the most awful people, one of the most dreadful families in history. They were kind of half related to the Jews, because the blood of Esau ran in their veins. The Herods, you see, were Edomian kings, Edomian kings, and part of their roots lay on the eastern side of the Jordan, down where Petra is nowadays, the rose-red city half as old as time. So remote that you've got to go on a horse to get there. But it's one of the great tourist attractions in the Holy Land today, Petra. Well, that was Edomite country, and the Edomites were descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And this is why both Romans and Jews could tolerate the Herods in the Holy Land. The Romans liked the Herods because they were worldly and suave and politic, you see, and interested in power, ambitious. The Jews tolerated the Herods only because they had the blood of Abraham through Esau, Edom, running in their veins. There was a whole regiment of these Herods. The one in the story tonight is not Herod the Great. He was the one who built the temple at the time of Jesus, the temple that Jesus called his Father's house. The Herods were always interested in religion, as well as wickedness. They were interested in religion. And to salve his conscience, Herod the Great built this massive temple. It was that Herod who massacred the babies at Bethlehem. So you can see what a contradiction the man was. A powerful man. So powerful that Matthew tells us in his Gospel that when he heard that the Christ had been born, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Such was his influence throughout the whole city, that just because the king's heart was disturbed, the whole city was afraid. You see, that was Herod the Great. Later on, at the start of the book of Acts, you have Herod Agrippa the First. Now, that was the man who killed James, the brother of John, and who initiated the first wave of persecution against the Christian church, persecution that has gone on for 2,000 years. Well, it was Herod Agrippa the First who started that ball rolling, and at the end of that marvelous chapter in the book of Acts, which speaks about how the Christians were oppressed and scattered, we read of how that Herod died of worms, because the people hailed him as a god, and he was inclined to agree with a sound judgment. And so an angel of God came, smote him with worms, and he died. Later on in the book of Acts, there's another Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second. That's the man who was married to Bernice, his sister. They were dreadful people, you see. And it was this Herod who has come down in history as the man who was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And he's almost a monument in history. He is a symbol of all these people who sit under the word of God, because he knew his Bible, Herod Agrippa the Second, and who are interested in religion but are lost forever, because they're always on the verge of the kingdom. They're always on the verge of Christ, They are always on the verge of a decision. They are forever almost persuaded to be Christians. Rather like the story told by the Free Church minister. Somebody said to him, "Does anybody get converted in your church?" "Oh no," he says, "nobody gets converted in my church, but they like the offer." They like to hear the gospel. They would never dream of going to a liberal church with an avant-garde minister and queer way-out views. They wouldn't dream of listening to heresy in the Church of God. They like the offer of the gospel, but they intend to spend the rest of their lives almost persuaded. There are people here tonight who have been almost persuaded for years. The Herod tonight is Herod Antipas. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he's an amazing mixture of a man, you see, because he respected John the Baptist. He revered John, and he feared John's preaching. He feared it and he loved it. He found John irresistible. He heard his preaching and it perplexed him and disturbed him, and he didn't want to hear it, and then he did want to hear it. And he did everything in his power to keep this man of God from the vixen, the witch he'd taken into his house, Herodias. I want you to see these three people. Herod is trapped tonight between a woman without a conscience, Herodias. She was a ruthless woman, very ambitious. The historians will tell you that. She wanted power. That's why she left her first husband, Philip. He was a nobody, Herod Philip. He was a weakling. He was a mouse. She didn't want to be married to a mouse. She wanted somebody big. And Herod is trapped between this witch without a conscience and the holy man of God, whose ministry was exclusively a ministry of conscience. Now that's the problem for Herod. Which way is he going to go? Conscience is pleading here. Unconscience is pleading there. Which way is he going to go? And scholars have pointed out that this pattern of things in the Gospels is rather like history repeating itself. Because you see, John the Baptist was the second Elijah. Now the first Elijah, whose ministry was also a ministry of conscience, the first Elijah found himself in exactly that situation. Only in his day, it was Ahab who was on the throne, and it was Jezebel at one side, the princess from Sidon, who married the king and brought in all her gods and her idols and her priests, and tried to change the religion of Israel. And on the other side, Elijah. Now that's a historical parallel. Ahab is paralleled by Herod. Jezebel is paralleled by Herodias. John the Baptist is paralleled by Elijah. And the great thing at stake here is the decision of a man's conscience in response to the word of God from John, or the woman without the conscience at the other side. And I have written two texts across this trinity, this Herod, Herodias, John the Baptist. The first is a text from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. These words, solemn words, My spirit will not always strive with man. God is looking down on the mess that men have made of his creation just before the flood and the days of Noah. And he sees the wickedness, and his heart is grieved that he made man. He's sorry that he made men. And he says, all right, I'll give you chances. I'll send Noah to preach for 100 years a message of conscience and righteousness. And at the end of that time, if you don't respond to my message, then my spirit will not always strive with man. You know, that's a very solemn word for people who come to church and trifle with Jesus Christ. Do not imagine for one moment that you will be privileged to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ all your life. My spirit will not always strive with man. And it may well be that if you do not respond to Jesus Christ, God will get tired striving for you. He'll just give up the fight and go away and strive for somebody else. The second text is from Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And that was the position of Herod. You see, Herod was a religious man. He loved the Bible, and he liked strong preaching. He must have liked strong preaching, otherwise he couldn't have cared for John the Baptist, whose preaching was fiery to the point of offensiveness. He loved all that. But he hardened his neck. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And I want to study tonight the greatness of John the Baptist. Here it is in a nutshell. He was a driver, John. He did 3 things. He drove the law of God into men's consciences. When he'd done that, he drove these men, whom he'd influenced, out into the world to live a life of righteousness by law. And then when they'd done that, he drove these men to Jesus Christ. He was a driver. He put the law into their hearts. He shoved them into the world to live lives of righteousness. And then he hounded them on to Jesus Christ. Now, if we can look at one or two scriptures bringing this out. Luke's Gospel, there all the scriptures are in Luke's Gospel. Luke seems to be interested in John and Herod. We learn things about John the Baptist and about King Herod in Luke's Gospel that we don't learn anywhere else. Can't think why, but that's it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Remember, this is a ministry of conscience. He preached law. He was aiming only at the consciences of men. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke, of course, is very interested in the accuracy of history, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, you see, Herod Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, it's accurate history, you see. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that was his baptism. It wasn't a baptism of the Spirit unto life, it was a baptism of repentance unto death. That's why he baptized people. They were going down into a death, death to sin. He went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this is John, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. That's to say, the people who are down are going to go up. Those who repent will be exalted. Every valley shall be filled. And every mountain and hill, the big people, the proud people, shall be brought low. They are going to be humbled. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, what a way to start a sermon! Professor Cairns used to tell us in the hermeneutics class at Christ College, start your sermon with a phrase that captures people's imagination. Well, well, you collection of snakes, said John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that benefit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we've got Calvin on our side, or John Knox, or John Wesley, or Thomas Chalmers. We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? Notice it's do. It's in response to a ministry of conscience. And he answered them, you know, I've always thought of John the Baptist as rather a hard man. Have you? You know, rather a relentless preacher, always banging the drum and thumping the tub and hammering home the law of God. I will tell you what John the Baptist had. He had a social conscience. He was interested in truth in society. He was interested in fair dealings in society. He was interested in loving kindness between man and man. Share. He believed in sharing. I think if John the Baptist were alive today, he would be up to the eyes in all the social issues of our time. The slums and poor schools, poor education, all these tremendous social issues that are burning issues today, because John the Baptist not only preached conscience, he had a conscience himself. I like the words of Wesley, rules of conduct from his letters. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. See, these early Methodists were practical men. The savings banks and the mutual insurance companies, some of them had the roots in Methodism. It was a working class movement, you see, and they had common chests with money, and they did it because they loved each other and they wanted to care for each other. That was John the Baptist. Verse 10 of Luke 3, and the multitudes asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none." That's not the mark of a hard heart, surely. "He who has food, let him do likewise." Tax collectors, who were normally scoundrels, also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Social justice, fair play. A revolution without blood. Our age could learn that, surely. Bombs, little children, terrible. They're wicked, sinful. Why don't the church leaders denounce it? Why don't the bishops and archbishops in Ireland denounce all these wicked men? Blowing children to pieces. How terrible. He said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Revolution without blood. Wonderful. The soldiers, who were a rough lot, also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Rob no one by violence." Social conscience. Wonderful. This great man. "Or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." He wouldn't go down very well today, I don't think. Calling congregations vipers and asking people to be content with their wages. Poor John. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them all, "I am baptizing you with water. It's death. That's all you're getting from me is death. You must die. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It's life that he brings. His winnowing fork, it'll be a work of judgment when he comes. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so, with many other exhortations, John, can you believe these words? Preached good news to the people. What was good news? What's good about this? It drove men to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist lost his converts. He lost his disciples. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, they came to John the Baptist and complained, and they said, "I say, your work seems to be getting smaller. Your ministry isn't the powerful thing it used to be. All your lads are leaving you and going to this fellow Jesus." And John the Baptist said, "Wonderful, that's what I'm here for. Because he must increase and I must decrease. That's what I came here for, to drive people to him. Behold the Lamb of God. Don't look at me. Look at him." And he lost his converts. And he was delighted. That's the mark of a great man, you see. twofold greatness, you see, that he had the courage to shove the law of God into men's hearts. It's not being done today. It's not being done in the churches. Very, very few churches in our land where people are being called to repent of their sins. You hear other messages, come to Jesus and be happy, come to Jesus and find fulfillment, come to Jesus and you'll get joy. But what about come to Jesus and repent of your sins? Maybe we've reached the stage prophesied by General Booth of the Salvation Army over 100 years ago when he said, in the next century, that's ours, people will hear of heaven without hell, salvation without repentance, religion without Christ, and a form of godliness that denies the power. It was a mark of John's greatness that he had the courage to drive the law of God into men's consciences. Secondly, it was a mark of his greatness that he drove people to Jesus Christ. Verse 18 of Luke 3, and so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, you see, he put the law of God into her heart too. Book of Genesis, they two shall be one flesh. You're married already. You can't be married to Herod while you're married to Herod's brother. You can only have one husband at a time, Herodias. And for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. Secondly, Luke chapter 7. I want you to see that social conscience bit back there. That's very important. That if our hearts have been quickened by God and our consciences have been awakened, we should have a burden for all the social issues of our day. Education and housing and poverty and the third world and all that sort of thing. Very, very important. It was part of John's ministry. Luke chapter 7. Where are we? And verse 18. The disciples of John told him of all these things that Jesus was doing. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you he who is to come? He wasn't sure, you see. He wasn't sure about Jesus. Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Is there another Messiah on the way? In that hour, Jesus cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me. And that was a word for John originally. He said, don't be scandalized, John. I'm the man you're looking for. When the messengers of John had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. See, Luke is interested in Herod. We're coming to him later. Luke is very interested in Herod. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written in Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." I tell you that among those born of women, none is greater than John. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, a baptism of death, repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And Jesus says to them, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like?" Jesus says, looking round. "What am I going to do with you? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, playing games. We have piped to you, and you did not dance." They're playing at marriages, you see. "We wailed, and you did not weep." They're playing at funerals. Jesus said, John the Baptist came along with a funeral-style religion, all about death and repentance. And you didn't want him. I have come along with a marriage-style religion. And you don't want me either. What kind of religion do you want? You won't have sadness. You won't have joy. You won't have repentance. You won't have life. What kind of religion do you want? We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. He was ascetic. And you say, he has a demon. The man's possessed. His religion is rather extreme. Don't you think it interesting that after this morning's challenging sermon, not a single soul spoke to me? You see, people don't like their consciences disturbed. They don't like religion to touch them where it hurts. But I tell you, my friend, if they come back again, they'll hear more and more and more. Because I have to answer to God for the stewardship of my ministry here. You are my stewardship. Not a word. Not a sound. I could well believe that many went home embarrassed by the challenge of the message. John came with that kind of religion. He shoved God's law into men's consciences. 33, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, the man's possessed." What an extreme religion. "The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, he's a libertine, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yet wisdom is justified by her children." The marvelous thing is, John not only preached death to others, he died himself. Thinking of John and Jesus this afternoon, I could scarcely avoid thinking of an old Sankey hymn we used to sing about 3 million years ago.
Don't be put off by some of the gloomy thoughts at the start of each verse. It's the last line in each verse that's the key line. Now I'll read this hymn to you. There are four verses, and I'm thinking of John decreasing and Christ increasing, which is how we should live, you see. Not me, but Christ. Not my will, but what he wants. That's the thing that counts. John hounding people on to Jesus Christ. All the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. That's what made John great. He died to himself in order to drive men to Christ. My friends, that was the man whom Herod beheaded. God never forgave Herod for what he did. You see, Herod will be in hell not because he was an adulterer, although he was living in sin with that woman. Not because he mocked Jesus, as he did at the trial. He won't be in hell because he executed John the Baptist. He will be in hell because he trifled with truth. Moody used to say, play with thunder, play with lightning, play with fire, but never trifle with Jesus Christ. He silenced the voice of conscience. Luke chapter 13, moving on quickly. Luke chapter 13. You see, we only learn these things from Luke, not in any other gospel. Luke 13 and 31, moving towards his own death, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Why? John was still alive in his conscience. People were saying about Jesus, oh, this is Elijah, and maybe it's Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. Herod said, no, 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 no. I know who this is. This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. After John was dead, he was still alive. You see what I mean? He being dead yet speaketh. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course by rising from the dead. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he's thinking of John, "killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I will tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Go and tell Herod, that old fox, there's going to be a resurrection. Luke chapter 23. The whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate in the south, Judea. Pilate was the procurator of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is himself the Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You said so." Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no crime in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And the word Galilee was music in Pilate's ears, because he wanted to get rid of Christ. You remember? Washing his hands of Christ, wanted to get rid of him. He was embarrassed. Then he heard the word Galilee. He thought, "Lovely. That's my problem answered." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, John the Baptist, risen from the dead, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, as if Christ were a kind of wizard or a magician. Now this next verse is one of the most solemn verses in the Bible. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. There is nothing more terrifying than the silence of Jesus Christ. It's bad enough when he speaks to you, but when he looks into your eyes and says absolutely nothing. God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Do not imagine that you will hear of Christ all your days. Do not for a moment imagine that you can come here Sunday by Sunday and hear Christ speaking to you without allowing your heart to get harder and harder. My spirit will not always strive with man. And God's last word for Herod, it's one of the most awful scenes in the Bible. Jesus standing there, eventually Herod had to dress him up in purple and have fun. He was so embarrassed. You always make fun of things that embarrass you. The most terrible scene in Scripture. Jesus standing there, looking into the eyes of this man who had murdered John the Baptist, silenced his conscience, and trifled with truth. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. How solemn, how important it is when Christ speaks to us through our consciences, to have our consciences alive to him. Swift to obey. God help us all.